Morning, everybody. How you doing, church? Good, good. All right. Well, we're gonna jump right into it. Are you okay with that? Get right into the Word of God. That's what you're here for, right? Okay, good. Well, we are continuing our way through the Gospel of John. We're working through it bit by bit. And so this is, you know, I don't know. I hope you all are enjoying it as much as I am. I love going through a book like this, and you take it bit by bit and piece by piece, and you chew on it, and you see how all the pieces work together and come together, and so you get this bigger picture of what God's Word is saying. You can see our title this morning: God is real. You're the proof. Amen. Look, not being cute, this is our main point today. The main point is right there in the title. This is what we're going to, as we come through here, you know, at the end of John chapter 3, we read what is really the final words of John the Baptist in that gospel. Have you given any thought to what your final words in this life would be? How much actually think about that? Like, I want to go out saying whatever. Rick, of course you have. I would expect nothing less than Rick to say our final, you know, that you've already thought out what your final words would be, right? Rosebud, no, that's all right.
It's true, you're real.
It's true, you're real. That's right, absolutely. That's the goal, right? When the veil is pulled back and we see Jesus face to face, they'll be able to say he's real, right? Okay. So I wasn't going to share this, but I guess I have to because we're having a light moment here. All right, I think about the last conversation I had with my dad, all right, when he called me from the hospital, and his last words to me was to make sure that I paid his Cabela's credit card because he didn't want a bad rating at his age. That's a humorous moment, and if you knew my dad, that's dad being dad, you know. But you know, the serious part is, you know, we had the conversation earlier in the week when I thought we were gonna lose him earlier in the week. We had the conversation, you know, so nothing was left unsaid, you know, and so I have zero regrets about any of that, you know. And Dad didn't think that was gonna be his final words to us, so compare that with Miss Yvonne, our children's ministry director, who, you know, her mom Naomi went home to be with the Lord just a few weeks ago, and that had been a long, you know, months and months of battling cancer and sickness and all that. And, you know, as the family was gathered around her in the final moments, the hours, you know, she just kept saying over and over again, "Help me, Jesus. Help me, Jesus." And that was the last thing she said, "Help me, Jesus." You know, and so there's this, as our time on earth draws short and we begin to see, you know, that veil again begins to roll back, and we see maybe into, you know, while we're still in this world, still seeing the other world, you know, to be able to point everyone around you to Jesus and say, this is what's most important. This is what we want to pass on. This is what I want you to know beyond anything else. If you know nothing else, know this. He's real, right? And look to him. And so the Gospel of John, we're reading the last words of John the Baptist in John's gospel. We won't hear about John the Baptist anymore in John's gospel. Now, John the Baptist is going to go on, and he's going to have some more things to interact with and wrestle with. But the last thing is he is saying to his disciples that we have is what we read here. And so, you know, John understands that his time is drawing short. We just got done seeing, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. He knows, you know, Jesus' ministry has to increase and expand, and I have to become less and less. And so he knows that at a level, and what's he doing? He's pointing, as much as he can, he's pointing other people, go to him. He's the real thing. You know, I was just a setup guy. So go to him. And John, you know, he's talking to his disciples who have come to him because they said, "Hey, Master, that guy that you baptized, well, more people are going to him and being baptized by him and his crew, and more people are going to his ministry than to us. Shouldn't we be upset about that?" They're kind of grumbling and complaining and kind of like, oh. And John the Baptist is having none of that. He's like, he says, my joy has been made full because this is happening. And so John's joy is increasing. This was last week's message. John's joy is increasing even as his status and position in life is decreasing. Why? Because he's not living for himself. He's living for Jesus. He's pointing everybody around him to Jesus. And that's how God desires that we would live. And if we do that, then our joy will be increasing, even though our position in life decreases. Because it's not, we don't live for ourselves, we live for him. So that's where we are. We wrapped that up, or discussed that rather, last week. And now we're going to wrap it up. The rest of what John says, the rest of his, he has this moment to teach, right? And so he's going to give us a little bit of teaching, and then he's going to give us an opportunity, an invitation, and along with that comes a warning, right? And that's all contained in these next few verses. So let's read John chapter 3, beginning with verse 30. Ready? Nice and loud together? With me? Yep, good. All right, John 3. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he, now I just, there's a lot of he's and all that stuff. And anybody else get confused when you read he, all that stuff, right? So I'm just helping us out here. The stuff in brackets, right, that's not in the scriptures, but that's the implied, so we keep clear who's speaking about who, all right? So for God gives Jesus the Spirit without measure. He gives the Spirit without measure. That's what it says there. He gives the Spirit without measure, but he's talking specifically about giving the Spirit to Jesus. All right. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So we're going to break down this last message here, and again, as we go through and you go verse by verse, you see that all of John chapter 3 is related. Even though there's this section of Jesus talking to this religious leader, and then it breaks away and talks about John the Baptist, the two are connected. They're absolutely complementing one another. John the Baptist affirming everything Jesus said earlier in John chapter 3. And so it becomes this second witness to verify the words of Jesus. So that see how this is all tied together. So we're going to break it down kind of phrase by phrase here so we have this understanding of what it means. Because you can read that and kind of go, okay, but what does that mean and so what? So the first thing John says is, he who comes from heaven is above all. Now we understand, speaking from an overview, the Gospel of John answers the question, who is Jesus? That's why John wrote the Gospel. He wrote it so that we would know who Jesus is. Now the other Gospels will have a different approach. They will all answer the basic questions. But some of them are very, you know, like Mark is all about what Jesus did. He's all about the power and the miracles of Jesus. You know, Matthew is like, why? Why did Jesus come and why is he the Messiah? And all this fulfillment of Old Testament law and how that relates to the Jewish people and all those things. It's the why. You know, the Gospel of Luke is very much the what, the when, the where, very detail-oriented, all those things, right? But John's Gospel is who. Who is Jesus? So we have to understand that when we read these scriptures, that there's a very intentional reason why the writer John is including this in his gospel, in his telling of the narrative of Jesus. So we have to ask ourselves, what is John the Apostle trying to tell us about who Jesus is by including this part that John the Baptist said? Because it's not the end of John the Baptist's life. That comes later. You can read that in Matthew 11 and some of the other Gospels, what happens to John the Baptist. But what is the Gospel trying to tell us about who the person of Jesus is? John the Baptist saying, Jesus is above all. He is supreme. That's what John chapter 1 talks about how Jesus was in the beginning. He is God. He is the most supreme being in the universe. He is the Word of God. He is the power of God. All these things. He is above all men. Now, think about this, that Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest born among women. he was the greatest human being to ever live. And so now this greatest human being who ever lived turns around and says, and Jesus is above all of us. So John even is affirming the superiority of Jesus. And John is saying we need as much of him as we can get and not just little bits of it. And John's like, use me as an example. He's saying, I'm all in. I'm all about Jesus, and I want more of him. He increases while I decrease. And so, you know, no disrespect to Zach Williams, because I love me some Zach Williams, right? Anybody else love me some Zach Williams, right? And I love his stuff, and he's got a great, but his song kind of bugs me a little bit. I need a little more of Jesus and a little less of me. And I know, look, you know, I have no doubt in my mind that Zach Williams has gives as much space in his life as he can to God, and he wrote it to be, you know, kind of catchy and a little folksy and all that, okay? But I got to throw it out there that there's a danger there in this laid back approach that says, well, I'll just be a little okay here and then I'm okay, right? I don't want us to get lulled into this sense of complacency or this sense of even this falsehood that says I'm good with a little bit of God, right? Because that's not good enough. You know, will your life be better if you give God a little bit of space in your life? Sure, he will make it incrementally better. But then why? Don't stop there. Don't sell yourself short. Keep going, keep pressing in, keep giving him more, keep trusting him more, and see what he does in response to that, okay? So, you know, truth be told, we need all of Jesus and none of us. Now, that's a process, okay? It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen even in this lifetime, right? We are a continual work in progress until we see him face to face. And as Ted prayed, you know, then we're remade. Then we are perfect and spotless. Until then, we're in this world and we wrestle with the flesh and we wrestle with the stuff. And some days are good and some days not so good. And we're back and forth with that, right? But the put inside the mindset of, I want all of Jesus. Just set that in your mind. You know, I say set the bar high as far as what you want to experience and have of God and what you want to work in his life, have him work in your life, and work towards that rather than setting the bar down here and going, okay, well, now I'm good. Does that make sense? Okay, maybe not. John the Baptist is all in. He's what we would call a radical. I mean, this is coming from a guy who is living out in the wilderness, wearing animal skins, eating bugs, right? He is not a conformist. He's not in the church. He's not all dressed up to the nines and all this stuff. He's like, look, this is as real and as raw as it gets, right? He's, you know, there's a, have it there, you know, check out the book The Barbarian Way by McManus. Talks about that, about John the Baptist being, how he was a barbarian. And, you know, barbarians kind of like off, people make people uncomfortable a little bit until it's time to go to war, then you need them, right? John the Baptist is a barbarian in this approach to this relationship with Jesus. And so, and we needed that. We needed somebody to shake it up a little bit and go, what is going on here? And then Jesus walks in, right? So that, but the point being is that that's really what God's calling us to be, is, you know, to be the movers and shakers in this world, to ruffle the feathers a bit, to stir the pot so that people start thinking and asking and looking and searching, and when they, and not to look for us, but to look to Jesus. So John's saying, look, I'm all in. He goes, I'm not just dipping my toe into the water of relationship with Jesus. John's like, I'm cannonballing into this thing, and so that I'm just immersing myself in it so that everybody around me can't help but get splashed by Jesus, right? That's what he wants to be. And so that's what God calls us. That's what he calls us to live. Sorry, I wasn't expecting that. Why? Why is John saying that he is above all, okay? Jesus comes to the earth to introduce us to the new and living way, to do things differently than had ever been done before in man's approach to God. You know, we have said over and over again that all of religion is man's attempts, efforts to reconnect with God, to bridge that gap. We know that there's a creator out there. We know it in our deepest being. We can see the evidence of it in creation if we look with eyes that are open. All right, we can see it and sense. We go, okay, but we know there's something missing, and we're trying to figure out how to reconnect that relationship. And Jesus comes up and says, "Listen, you know what you've been doing before is all falling short. Let me show you. Let me do for you what you can't do for yourselves." And so he comes. Jesus introduces us to the new and living way. There is a difference between man's ways of thinking, which is earth-based, and there is God's ways of thinking, which is heavenly-based. And that's what Jesus said. It reiterates back to the beginning of John chapter 3. Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be generated anew from above. I keep using the phrase the operating system. We're familiar with computers and stuff, and you know, okay, if Windows 8 ain't working anymore, all right, oh, I can't get this to run, and system crash, and you know, all that stuff. You got to upgrade. Mac doesn't have that problem, do they? Get a Mac. They have that problem too? Need a new operating system. So always sell a new operating system so that analogy holds through Mac or Windows. Good. Then it's from God. that's how it works, right? Rick's always trying to get me to get a Mac, and I'm resisting him on that. That's a side point that's irrelevant. John says he who comes from heaven is above all. And John's like, look, he's talking to the Jewish people, right? And he's saying, look, you've had hundreds, thousands of years of people who have come in, and prophets who spoke for God and always trying to tell us how to get back to God. He's not discounting what they said, but they came from an earth-based perspective. They saw things as only a human being can. And so our human understanding is limited because we are human. We're not God. We don't see the whole picture. Jesus has been in heaven. He came out of heaven to earth. He's been there. He knows what it's like. He knows the way to the Father's heart. He knows what the Father longs for in reality, not in this practice or in theory. He knows what, and so he's here to speak to us of the things that he is an authority on because that's where he came from. None of us can do that because we haven't been there. Man's ways of thinking are earth-based. God's ways of thinking are heavenly-based. Jesus is born above all men, and his teaching is superior to that of men. He taught in ways that no one had ever had seen before. He spoke with such authority because he was the author of those things and he had fully experienced them. John again reiterating, like, there's a new way here. There's a new way of going about, you know, and he's calling out a challenge. You know, he is challenging us. His audience then and now, right? Saying, look, man's ways look for the bare minimum. Where's the line so I can toe it and be good? Come on now. How many? I'm going to meddle a little bit. All right. How many of you actually obey the speed limit? Willing to admit that you obey the speed limit. Like, it's 35, I do 35. Get out of here, Derek. There's no way. I know what car you drive. There's no way. All right? 55? Who does 55 on a 55 road? Okay, look. I'm former law enforcement. I know the loophole. They got to give you 7. Because radars can't be calibrated, so they got to give you 7 over. So it's 55, I do 62. All right? Where's the line so I can get right up to it and be good? Right? That's religion. John says, that's religion. What's the bare minimum I got to do, and I can still do my own thing and not get in trouble or be good, right? Jesus says, no. The Father's heart, he looks for, you know, the disciples who are all in, who cannonball into the water, who are like, what's the most I can do for God? Not just obey the letter of the law, but the spirit of it as well. Not just in outward appearance, but in my heart, in my mind, in how I think, in what I believe, and which influences and affects the way I think, which affects the way I treat other people, right? So, The early prophets, limited by their earthiness because they saw things from man's perspective, they saw things from a human perspective, from an earth-based perspective, not so with Jesus. Getting instruction to an extent, okay, and I recognize the paradox that's here as I'm standing here talking and sharing God's word with you, but getting instruction on spiritual matters from a human being, an earth-based human being, okay, is like getting it's like getting cooking instructions from a skinny chef. There is just something, you know, or getting dietary or exercise advice from an overweight personal trainer. There is just something that I'm not quite trusting the fullness of it, because I think we're missing a few pieces here, right? And so, you know, when anybody who gets up here to share, you know, we'll share personal stories and to help illustrate, right? But we're not saying this is what I'm saying. We always come back to, this is what Jesus has said. It's not about us. It's not about, you know, what man's attempts. This is what, I'm simply telling you what Jesus said, and then it's up to you to decide what to do with that, okay? So it all comes, anything that's not based in Christ is going to be suspect at the very least. It's going to be flawed because it's incomplete, because we can't speak about spiritual matters because we haven't been there. All right. Jesus had the whole picture because he came from heaven. All right, we're believing that. And so in the same way, you know, we don't try to be fancy with words or things like that. You know, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, but proclaiming to you the testimony of God. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's like, look, I didn't come to you and try and win you over with fancy words. I didn't try to wow you with my logic, with my understanding, or my wisdom, or any of those things. I didn't try to use fancy arguments. He said, I didn't try and give you even a spiritual goosebump response or experience. He said, I simply presented to you the truth and the power of God. And that speaks, that's enough. That's more than enough. Paul said, you know, this was the thing, like, human understanding to look at the cross, look at Jesus and say, that's silly, that's stupid. Jews and Gentiles alike in these days said, you're telling me that the Savior of the world, the Messiah, wasn't a king, he wasn't a ruler, he was a carpenter, the illegitimate son of a carpenter, and he was executed on a cross? That's the Savior of the world? That's stupid. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. And Paul says, in God's wisdom, he did exactly that to confound the wisdom of men. And God, in his wisdom, was greater than the greatest wisdom of all men by using the silliest of things. Paul's like, we're not, you know, that would be dumb to try and convince you that that was logical. But I'm speaking of the power. He's like, you can't deny the fact that Jesus Christ, yes, he was crucified, but he was also resurrected. He came back to life, and no one else has ever been able to make that claim. And here's the evidence for it, and here's why, and here's the dozens, if not hundreds of people who saw him and said, I testify, it's real. He really came back to life. The resurrection is what changes everything. And so in the same way, you know, I mean, if you've been here for more than a week, you know, we're the same way. You know, I don't try to impress you with big words or, you know, 10-cent words or any of that stuff, because then I just have to know how to spell them anyway, and I don't feel like doing that, right? What do we share? We share simple messages. We share the power of God. We say, this is what he's done. This is what he's offering. This is what he's done. This is what he wants to do in your life. And we let you make the decision. It's going to be personally driven. Personal application. That's what I was trying for there. See? No big flowery words. You can't even say personal application. Personal application driven. Here, you try it. You know, don't just take my word for it, because it's not my word. First of all, it's Jesus, but you go try it, right? And it's the same, you know, we're not trying to manipulate your emotions or any of that stuff. We want you to simply experience the love and the grace and the power of Jesus Christ. How many of you here have ever experienced that? I'm sorry, let me ask that question again. How many of you have ever experienced the love and the grace and the power of Jesus Christ in your life? Oh, okay. I thought we were talking to a different audience there for a minute. You know, and if you come through these doors, and you know, I mean, I'm willing to bet just about every person in the room will say, man, I walked through these doors and I felt God, like he's here. It's different than anything I've experienced anywhere else. That doesn't happen. I mean, that happens intentionally, but it doesn't happen because we programmed it out and we scripted every part of it and we said, okay, this is what we're going to try. We just simply say, God, what are you going to do? What do you want to do? And then we'll show up and be your servants and let you do it. And that's what he does. You know, and that's our desire, is that you would come to know, love, and serve Jesus. That you would have an experience, an encounter with the real and living God, and that you would say, man, he's real. And I want to be a part of that, right? That's all that John the Baptist is saying. That's what Paul's saying here. That's what he's reiterating. That's the goal, right? God is real. You're the proof. I mean, how many of you here can testify? How many of you can say, God is real? And this should be your approach in sharing the gospel. Like, oh, you know, it doesn't have to be complicated. Now, is God in the sciences of the world? Absolutely. Is he in the mathematics of the world? Sure. Is he in the behavioral sciences? Is he everywhere? Is he in every system, every kind of knowledge that we have in the world? Yeah, because he's the author of it. But we don't need those things to prove God, and he doesn't need us to say, well, God exists because X, Y, and Z. He doesn't need that. He's put himself in the world. He's revealed enough of himself in the world and in us to say that's all the proof you need. And I love these examples. In John chapter 9, there's this guy who's been blind from birth. And the disciples are like, why is this guy blind, Lord? Whose fault is it? And Jesus is like, it's nobody's fault. It is what it is. But God's about to do something special here and use him he's going to be an example. And Jesus heals him. And this guy, it causes this big stir. And everybody's kind of like, wait a minute, isn't this the guy who's been blind from birth? And who did it? And under what authority? And who dare? And all this stuff. And the religious people are going to get, instead of being happy about this guy who's now able to be a productive member of society and this miracle that God did, they're all upset. Well, who did this? And they question him, and they're asking all these questions, and they're like, well, it can't be him. Bring his parents in here. Is this really your son who's been blind from birth? And they're like, look, I don't want to get in trouble with y'all because they had the power to do that. So, you know, I'm pleading the fifth here. You ask him. So they ask me, is this really it? And again, finally the guy says, they're asking, well, this guy who healed you, he's a sinner. And this is his response. Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind, and now I see. That's it. That's all the argument you need. You know, I'll give you a plug for The Chosen. It's not often I do that and say, hey, go watch a show or something, all right? But, man, I love that their season one, that's one of their taglines, you know? I was one way, and now I am completely different. The thing that happened in between was him. That's the difference. And that's the difference in your life. I mean, okay, let's just take 5 seconds here. Ask yourself the question, is your life different now as a result of being with Jesus than it was before him? Amen. Are you different? In a good way. Right? You know, I mean, I think that's all of our prayers at some point. It was my prayer at 17, and I had been in the church for years at that point. That was my prayer. God, I have made a mess of my life. If you can do anything with it, it's yours. And he did. It's in that surrender, though, and saying, God, you know, apart from you, things are falling apart. Things are, you know, going downhill, relationships, finances, whatever, you know. But in him, we find acceptance. We find his love. We find his forgiveness. We find his redemption. Then we find peace. Then we find joy. Then we find purpose. All that stuff, you know. And, you know, it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't like, oop, I said yes to Jesus, and the next day everything's perfect for the rest of my life. No, that's not how it works, because we're still in this world. And we have an enemy who wants to steal, kill, and destroy, and he works this scheme, and sometimes he wins. And we have things within ourselves that have to be renewed, have to be transformed, that we have to unlearn so we can learn the new and living way. And that's a process. God wants to come alongside us and not just, okay, I healed everything, I gave you everything you ever asked for, now you don't need me for the rest of your life, I'll see you later. That's not how he works, because he wants to be a part of us. He wants to be our best friend. He wants to be a part of every part of our lives. And so he gives it to us bit by bit by bit as we trust in him and say, okay, God, I'm submitting this to you, and I'm all in, right? And I'm giving you a little more of me. A little less of me, a little more of you, okay? But that's all the reason you need in sharing the gospel with people in your life. You don't have to, you don't have to argue science. You don't have to argue doctrine. You don't have to any of that stuff. You can just say, look, this is what I know. I was a mess before, and thanks be to God, by his grace, I'm not. And they can't argue with that because they know you, right? And so John says, John the Baptist, he says, look, that God has set, you know, those who accept his testimony, he says, have set this seal on their hearts, on our lives, that God is real. If you accept Jesus and his words, that he is the Messiah, then you're saying, nope, I'm putting a mark on it. I'm staking my claim here. He is real, and I'm going to be the evidence of it. Now, John the Baptist goes on to say, not many people are going to accept that testimony. And when John says that, do I have it here? No, not yet. John says, he says, no one receives his testimony. Now, John the Baptist, speaking in a bit of exaggeration there, he's not saying that there's not one single person. He's saying the number of people who will accept Christ and his words as compared to the vast majority who will reject it and say that's foolishness is almost like saying there's nobody. There's next to no one. Not just in the Jewish nation, which is what he was primarily concerned with and dealing with. You know, he's looking at all the religious leaders who denied it and had problems and issues, and he's like, the truth is right here, and they're denying it. But then to, you know, expand that out into the entire world, when we think about the billions of people that there are, and the reality that Jesus said, narrow is that road that leads to life, and few find it, and broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many are on it. So John's saying, you know, look, there are going to be those who reject it. So not that we go in with this expectation that people are going to reject it. We always go in with the hope that, hey, they're gonna hear the words of Jesus. They're gonna see my testimony, and that's gonna be enough that they're gonna make that decision on their own. But we also understand that very, very, very many people are going to reject it in the end. But those who do, he says, those who accept the words of Jesus, have a seal on their hearts. They are sealed by God. And so he says, has set this seal to this, that God is true. What's a seal? Anybody know? Not the animal. What's a seal? I'll give you a hint here. It's been a while since I had a Lord of the Rings reference, so I figured we were due. So there's an edict from the king, and it's sealed in wax with the king puts his ring in the wax seal. And what does that do? What does that seal represent then? What's that? Authority. Represents authority. Right, absolutely. This edict, then, it's as good as if the king himself were standing there saying, this is what needs to happen. And the king's word went. Whatever the king said, that's what happened. Right, so here's the seal where Éomer is being banished from the kingdom because he's been manipulated. But the point being, there's the king's seal. It was the only image I could find. It was the only image I looked for. right? But when John says, when we have accepted the words of Jesus, that we have set our seal to this, that God is true, that God is real. So when we accept it, we are putting this seal that says, nope, this is verified, authenticated, God is true. A seal is used to guarantee security or indicate ownership. I thought it was really curious, that a seal indicates ownership. So on one hand, we indicate God's ownership of our lives by accepting his word. Well, what word? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So when we accept that, we hear that, we go, okay, I accept that, I believe it, I agree with it, then we are putting the seal on our lives that says God is real. I believe in him. He's not some imagine being. He's not distant, he's not aloof, he's not uncaring, but he is real and he is personal, and this is what he wants in my life, and so therefore I am going to live my life according to that belief. We put that seal on it, that is true. By accepting his words, we are then acknowledging and saying, well, then my behavior is going to align with that, it's going to agree with that. And what things are we talking about? I mean, simple things like Jesus said, love the Lord your God first above all things. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do we do that? You know, in what ways do we do that? And I wanted to share this with you. This past Friday night, we had a leadership ministry dinner here, and we got together and we're talking about, you know, what has God done in the last 5 years? What victories have we seen? And what are the goals for the individual ministries? What do you want to see accomplished? And what are some of the obstacles that we see to that kind of growth, right? And talking about those things. And all the ministries got to get up then at the end of the night and share with everybody what it was all about. It was a really great time, and more on that later. But anyway, Aggie got up, and Aggie oversees Peaceful Nights. It's a homeless shelter for men and for women now. And she was just talking about that, and talking about how, you know, how the church has to be authentic in its love, and overcome this the judgment that we can look down on somebody else who's fallen on hard times and think, well, you know, how do we do that? And reaching out, really reaching out to the people, the hurting in our community. And she had shared that she was in touch with a woman who's living up in Scranton, who's living in her car, you know. And they were back and forth on the phone, a messenger. And Aggie that night, you know, she gave that woman's phone number out and said, just reach out to her, you know, share God's love with her. Let her know that she's, you know, that you're praying for her, and, if, you know, and see what God does, you know. And Aggie shared with Jenny and I last night, you know, the voicemail message from this woman who called Aggie then, just in tears, thanking her for the outpouring of love and support from this church, even though she's all these miles away, and how it was bolstering her faith and saying, God's, he sees me, he cares for me, there's going to be an answer here somewhere, all because people said, man, I can reach out, I can send a message. And I don't even, you know, I'd be willing to bet, I'm sure that there's going to be more than that. I said to Aggie, I'm sure these seeds are only just now beginning to and we're going to see a great fruit from that, you know. But that's it. Like, demonstrating, we're putting our actions where our faith, I believe God's word, but I don't really show love. Well, then what do you actually believe? But by saying, no, God is real, and he's in my life, and so here's a simple way to just reach out and say, look, I know you're in a hard spot. I just want you to know God loves you, and we're going to work and try and find a solution and try and be a help to you. That's saying God's real. That's saying, no, it's true. It's not just this empty actions or like, oh, yeah. No, but really, really following through on it. We have to continually resist man's thoughts when it comes to life. That's what, you know, comes back to. There's the earth-based way of thinking, and there's a heavenly-based way of thinking. The earth-based way of thinking, especially in our culture, as we get further and further away from, as we continue and reject further and further God's ways and say, no, you know, we're enlightened, we're informed now, and this is how things should be. We're constantly weighing what does man's way say and what does God's way say. What does man's way say about marriage? Is it between a man and a woman, or is it between whatever and whatever? Raising children. How do you raise your child? You know, do you pour all your efforts into them and make sure that they're number one, or do you show them that what's most important to you is your relationship with God first, your spouse second, and the kids after that? Oh, that gets I'd like to hear that. How do we discipline kids? Well, you don't discipline kids. That's because that will restrain them, and that's the point of discipline, is to restrain destructive behavior. Now, is there a way how to discipline? Yes, there's a way how to discipline. And it's not done in anger, and it's not done on a power trip, but it's done in the authority of a parent who says, I am identifying behavior that is destructive in the here and now, and it will be far more destructive down the road if we don't correct it, so I'm going to get your attention here through sanctions or through pain, if need be, to change that direction. But it's done because I love you and I want the best for you. How, you know, what does a man's way say about finances and how you accumulate for yourself and just more? Or God's ways that say, yeah, God supplies, and so you give to him first and foremost, and then you give above and beyond to those in need, and you live within your means or below your income so that you can be a blessing to other people? That's crazy. That's foolish. Yeah, but that's God's ways. And see if you're not more satisfied. God says, test me. Try me. Put me to the test and see if it's not true. We indicate God's ownership of our lives by accepting his word, by how we live it out. The flip side of this then, the unique thing that happens is that God indicates his ownership of us by giving us a seal. And it's the seal of his Holy Spirit. So there's a twofold purpose here. In Ephesians chapter 1, let's read this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So here's the Apostle Paul affirming what John the Baptist just said, that this relationship, okay, is based upon we hear the truth, we accept Jesus' words, and we believe in it, and then when we do that, then God then seals us. He indicates his ownership of us by giving us the seal, the evidence, the proof, through his Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit, and he says, okay, here's the my commitment to you, and to show that you are different than you were before, and I'll give you, you know, a part of myself. I'll give you a part of my Holy Spirit. What ends up happening here, this is how this cycle now completes itself. So we become aware of God, and we say, okay, I'll put my trust in you. And so we affirm that God's true, and we trust him, and he gives us the Holy Spirit, which helps us to understand God's ways, and we begin to see things differently. And so then our lives begin to be transformed from a mess to not a mess. And as we do that, we say, wow, that's kind of increasing my faith in God, that he's true and that he's real. And then we give him a little more space, and he gives us the Holy Spirit, shows us something else, and he works freedom and deliverance and healing in that area. And we say, wow, God works there too, and God's true, and around it goes. But this idea of that God has given us the Holy Spirit as a pledge, and this, a pledge is a down payment. It's a down payment on something to come. And I talk about this sometimes at funerals, especially when someone has been suffering. And because there's always these questions then of, well, if God is so loving, why does this person suffer? And when somebody has gone through that and they have this, like Naomi, who clung to her faith, the harder things got, the more she leaned in and said, no, Jesus has the answer. He is the answer. He's going to heal me, either here or in heaven, right? This is what it's like to live in this world. We live in this world, and it's not perfect, and it's broken down, and there's a promise of something better. But what does that look like? And so I share this story about how Jenny and I, and look how young and cute we were, and even Lloyd looks young and cute there. Right? He's shaking his head. Do I still have that shirt? No. I think I just threw the pants out, though. So Jenny and I, you know, we got married. We lived in this little one bedroom dusty apartment, and it was great when we first moved in. We're newlyweds, and you're like, oh, this is great. We got our own place, you know. We lived in it. It was home, you know, and that was great, and it was suitable for the time. Then after time, you begin to go, okay, it's, you know, it's kind of cramped, and it's only got two cupboards in it, and you know, and there's that bathroom tile that always leaked from the bathroom that was the apartment above us, and then there the dusty floorboards, and so the coal dust came up through it, and like we, you know, every picture had a ring around it, you could see where the picture was hanging, you know. And so after a while, we began to long for something more, something greater, you know, the house of our dreams, will, and we worked towards it, and we had that vision, and we put, you know, had the floor plan, we put it on our fridge and said, okay, this is what we're working towards, this is how we're going to save money, we're going to get out of debt, and we're going to do all this stuff. We worked towards it, and then finally, the, you know, God orchestrated things, and we had an opportunity to build a house, and we put a down payment on it, right? And that down payment says, okay, this is an investment in something that is yet to come. And we get the contract back and says, this is the agreement. With the seal on it says, you're going to get a house. This is what it's going to look like. And then even as we worked on it, you know, and there, that's us putting the foundation of the new house there, you know. Or, like, it was like, ooh, here's this little glimpse that this is actually going to happen, right? Here's the thing. Having the promise of that new house, for how long as it took for us to work towards that, didn't change one bit the conditions of our dusty apartment. We still had to live in it. In fact, the day we left, no lie, We're standing in the bathroom, like, which was about this big, you know, just taking our final walk. Like, oh, this is our final home. And droop, time to go. Let's go, right? It didn't change the conditions that we were living in, but it sure made it easier to endure because we knew there was something better out there. And so in our lives, you know, we have God's promise. We have this pledge, the Holy Spirit, a piece of God himself, his mind, the ability to understand his ways, to talk with him, to read his word, to understand it, to see things differently, to see things from that heavenly perspective instead of this earthly perspective. That little piece of it that says, you know what, life is hard sometimes and we have the leaky ceilings and the dusty floors and it's not, and it's cramped and it's not where we want to be, but it's coming one day. And how great the joy of moving day when we said, it's time to move. Hallelujah. Let's pack this stuff up. Let's go. In all the years we've been in our dream home, I can tell you not once have I looked back and said, man, I really wish, I really long for that old dusty apartment. And when we get to heaven and we see God face to face, I am telling you, despite all the suffering and all the struggle in this life, we will not look back and go, man, I wish for that life back there because it was so much better. There is something greater that waits for us. And God has given us the down payment, given us the pledge of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to seal and say, hang in there. It may not change every situation you have, but it'll make it a lot easier to endure because you can see things from a different perspective. The Holy Spirit is the down payment on our heavenly home. That's the pledge. That's the seal that God puts in our heart. Now, here's the cool thing. John the Baptist says, God gives the Spirit without measure. He gave Jesus the Spirit without measure. And that's radical. You had to understand what had happened at that point. In the Old Testament, people experienced the Holy Spirit, God's outpouring, for a time, for a season. And I have some examples there. You can read them. But the Old Testament is loaded with this, where it says the Spirit came upon him for a time and then departs. Came upon him for a while, you know, for a specific task, for a moment, and then gone, right? That's because God, he couldn't indwell within us. Jesus is the first among men to experience the fullness of the Spirit, this constant communication between himself and the Father. You can see through the Gospels how many times it says Jesus was full of the Spirit. Not that the Spirit was upon him for a time, but full of the Spirit. And that's what it means to be in this constant communication where his Spirit, his fleshly Spirit, his human Spirit, and God's Spirit within him, we're aligned and said, okay, we're on the same page. We're working towards the same thing. I'm going to use my flesh to accomplish what the Father wants to do. That's how we can live. It wasn't just for Jesus. He was the first, but then it's the same available to all of us who accept him. The same fullness is available to us. And you can see the scriptures there. Check it out. You know, read these things here where, you know, the disciples were like, they were full of the Spirit moving forward. Paul says, I preached in the fullness of the Spirit and I've experienced the fullness of it. Well, how come we don't experience that? Because we don't ask him. Because we limit it. We say, okay, God, I'll come to you and I'll give you this, this, and this, but this, this, and this, I'm going to do things my own way. How often do you ask yourself? Well, not ask yourself, but have the conversation. Lord, what do you want to do? What do you want to do in this situation? In conversations, in decision making, in how you plan your day. Well, I have to. I understand that. But again, you know, like when I was a parole officer, I would, not every day, okay, I can admit my humanness here. I didn't do it all the time. But I can tell you that the times where I said, Lord, where do you want me to go today? What street, what house, what town, what do you want me to do? Were far more productive than the days where I went, well, this is my checklist and I'm just going to go do it. And I may never know the impact of that, how he was keeping me out of stuff. No, don't go here today. Go here. But it's this training where we're saying, no, God, as much as I can, I'm going to come to you. What do you want me to do? How should I order my days? What, you know, what's on your to-do list, God? Not mine. So we can live in the fullness of the Spirit. So John preaches, he says, look, I'm affirming Jesus comes from above. He wants us to be born again. We have to think like God. We have to have this, you know, reworking inside. We have to think like God does. It only can only happen when we're born from above. All right, Jesus is greater than everyone else, all others. He is the Messiah. His words are true. When we believe it, then God sets his seal on us, that, and he gives us the evidence. He gives us proof. He gives us his confirmation. He gives us hope, right? He lays all that out, kind of this little message in four verses, and then he says this part about he who believes and he who does not believe. Here's the invitation. God, he says, those who believe, John says, will live twice. You will live in this life, and you can experience the abundant life that Jesus said, life to the full. And that means Jesus wants to heal every area of your life, not just your eternal salvation, but your emotional state, your mental state, your physical state, your financial state, your relational state, all that stuff. He wants to be in all of that when that's the fullness of the Spirit. And he says, the bonus, that when this body ceases to exist, you don't die, but you go from life to life. Your last breath here is your first breath in eternity, and you never taste death. You live twice. That's a good deal. Amen. But here's the warning. He says, those who do not obey the Lord, the Lord's words, who do not accept him, who reject him, he says, they will die twice. You will die in this world. You will experience the hopelessness of this world. And those conditions will gradually get worse and worse and worse until you stop breathing here. And then when your mortal body dies, your soul will die as well, because you'll go to a place called hell. That's eternal judgment. It's eternal separation from God. He says the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God is not this God who is this angry God who just can't wait to measure out punishment. But rather, this is the judgment, this is the choice, the end result, where God says, if you choose to not accept me, then this is what you have chosen to accept. You have chosen to accept eternal suffering, eternal separation. If we are intentional in our sin, intentional with saying, no, God, I know what you say, but I don't believe that, I reject it, I'm going to do things my own way, then God says, then you have chosen. You have decided what your eternal fate looks like. God doesn't send anyone to judgment. They've chosen it themselves. They've made that choice that says, this is where I choose to go. In Deuteronomy 20, he says, I set before you life and death. I'm giving you the choice. I want you to choose life. And that brings us all the way back in the very beginning, when God created man and woman. He put them in the garden. He gave them all this stuff, this giant playground. Go experience it. And then he gave them the most dangerous thing of all. He gave us free will. He said, you can do anything you want, just don't eat from this tree. You have a choice. Man chose sin. And that was the whole reason why Jesus had to come, because we can't do it on our own. Our free will, we will choose destruction. But then if we can use that free will to say, God, I need you. My life's a mess. Come on in, have it. Have more of me. Have all of me. And God will lead you to the abundant life. So, has God put his seal on your life? Music team, you guys want to come on up? Has God put his seal on your life, and is your life the evidence that God is true? Just like the Apostle John there, you know, we would be remiss in not, he giving you the opportunity. He's putting the choice out there. He's laying it there saying, okay, I've told you all the words. It's decision time. So I'm going to give you that same choice, give you the same opportunity. But I'd like to everyone here to close your eyes. No peer pressure, nobody looking around. This is your choice. If you're here today, or you're watching by live stream, and you're listening to this message down the road, if you're here and you have never before said yes to Jesus, if you've never taken your free will and surrendered to him and said, God, I want you to put your seal on my life. I want my life to be the evidence that you are real. If that's your decision this morning, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand so I can agree with you. Anybody here making that choice? I see you. Anybody else? I'm going to lead us in a prayer. I'm going to ask you to repeat this after me if you would. Let's pray out loud together. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that your words are true. You are who you say you are. I believe in you, Lord. I believe you have the power to make my life not be a mess. I surrender to you. I invite your Holy Spirit to work in every area of my life, that my life would be the evidence that you are real. Thank you for doing it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.